Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. In recent years, it has been common for politicians in the United States to separate their Christian faith from their political office. For example, 9 years ago, when he was a United States Senator, Barack Obama delivered an address on faith and politics. In it, he said that the United States is not a Christian country, but a democracy comprised of people of many religions and of no religion at all. He insisted that it is neither right nor practical to attempt to enact laws based on religion. Democracy, he said, demands that the religiously motivated translate their concerns into universal rather than religion-specific values. It requires that their proposals be subject to argument and amenable to reason. I may be opposed to abortion for religious reasons, but if I seek to pass a law banning the practice, I cannot simply point to the teachings of my church or evoke God's will. I have to explain why abortion violates some principle that is accessible to people of all faiths, including those with no faith at all. Now, this is going to be difficult for some who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, as many evangelicals do, but in a pluralistic democracy, we have no choice, said Barack Obama. While President Obama's philosophy is a common one, it is nonetheless false and dangerous. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the herald of the world's true king, and all rulers as such are bound to recognize him. In the beginning of the world, Satan led man into sin and death and into a lifetime of bondage. He came into possession of all the kingdoms of the world. God, however, promised to redeem man and said to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was the first gospel proclamation, the proto-evangelium. In it, God promised to send into the world a Savior from sin and death and from the bondage of the devil. God promised to install a king who would rule the world in righteousness. The nations would resist, but they would be subdued. In the second psalm, King David wrote, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. David refers to this coming king as the Lord's anointed. From the Hebrew for this word, we have the English Messiah, and from the Greek, Christ. These titles do not mean simply one who saves from sin. They mean the one who God has anointed to rule. After Julius Caesar died, the Roman Senate deified him and gave him the title the Divine Julius. Subsequently, Roman emperors were called the Son of God. Moreover, the emperor was called both Lord and Savior. He was the one both to rule over the people and to provide for them. It is in this setting that the only begotten Son of the one true God became incarnate. St. John tells us why he appeared. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. With this in the background, we can well understand the confessions of St. Nathanael and of St. Peter. St. Nathanael told Jesus, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And St. Peter told him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." God anointed Jesus to rule the world and to make the wrong things right. At the start of his ministry, he read out in the synagogue this passage from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus, not Caesar, is the Lord and Savior of his people. Herod the Tetrarch was the ruler of Galilee and a puppet of the Roman state. Although he was married, he coveted his brother's wife, Herodias, and was eventually married to her. St. John the Baptist did not shrink from his duty as a prophet of God, and he called the adulterous king to repentance. Herodias demanded that Herod execute him. Believing John to be a righteous man, however, and fearing the people, Herod rather cast John into prison. It was then that Jesus began his public ministry preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The rulers of Israel conspired against Jesus for some time, and they finally arrested him and brought him to trial. Although some bore false witness against him, he remained silent. Finally, the high priest placed him under oath, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." The high priest had come to the point. He asked Jesus if he was the fulfillment of the second psalm. He asked him if he was, in fact, the divine Son of God, whom God had chosen to be the ruler of the world. Jesus finally spoke, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Jesus invoked both the 110th Psalm and the prophecy of Daniel to state in no uncertain terms that he is God's anointed king, ruler of heaven and earth. So, they brought him up on charges before Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. The specific charges were that Jesus forbade the Jews to pay tribute to Caesar and that he claimed to be the anointed king. This, of course, was a matter of grave concern for Pilate, for if true, it was treason. So Pilate asked Jesus if he was in fact a king. He wished to know if Jesus was a revolutionary. Jesus answered that he was a king, but not the sort of king that Pilate had in mind. He explained to the governor that his kingdom was not like the Roman Empire, established and maintained by the use of force. Pilate, perceiving Jesus no threat to the state, was prepared to release him, but the Jews were determined. At the last, they made the most serious accusation of all. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. St. John tells us, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he became the more afraid. He was the more afraid because, if true, it would make Jesus a rival to the emperor himself. Even so, Pilate wished to release him. Yet the Jews knew where was Pilate's weakness. They would make him an enemy of Caesar if he would not crucify Jesus. They said to him, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." At this, Pilate knew he was done for, and he took his place on the judgment seat to render his verdict. But first he presented Jesus to the Jews and asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests stood for the pagan emperor against the true Son of God, and they answered for all of Israel, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate turned Jesus over to them for crucifixion. Toward the end of his public ministry, Jesus had warned his apostles of the persecution they would face as witnesses of him, that they would be brought before kings to give an account. After St. Paul believed in the Lord Jesus, God told Ananias that St. Paul would appear before kings. In the Acts of the Apostles, St. Luke tells us that when Paul preached in Thessalonica that Jesus is king, the unbelieving Jews there roused some of the rabble of the city and attacked the house of one Jason, looking for St. Paul and St. Silas. They did not find the two apostles, so they dragged Jason and some others before the city authorities and accused them, saying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." They accused them of disturbing the peace of Rome and of leading people to defy the emperor. These charges caused the rulers much distress, just as they had done to Pilate. On the island of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, a proconsul, summoned St. Paul and St. Barnabas so that he might hear from them the word of God. He did hear, and he did believe. In Corinth, the Jews brought St. Paul before Gallio, deputy of Achaia, and charged him with breaking the religious laws of Israel. Gallio had no interest in a Jewish religious dispute, and he dismissed the case. When St. Paul was in Jerusalem, the Jews arrested him and tried him in the Sanhedrin. That night, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and told him that he would bear witness in Rome, the capital city of the empire. St. Paul was transferred to Caesarea to stand trial before Felix, the governor. The lawyer representing the Jews accused him of sedition, but the apostle denied the charge, saying that he had been lawfully and peacefully worshiping in the temple when the Jews arrested him without cause. After 2 years in prison, Festus replaced Felix, And he also heard St. Paul's case. The Jews again brought false charges against him, and St. Paul again denied them, saying he had done nothing wrong against the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar. St. Paul then appealed his case to Caesar, which was his right to do. While he awaited transfer to Rome, King Agrippa and his wife came to Caesarea, and they also heard St. Paul's case. After St. Paul made his defense, Agrippa and Festus agreed that he should bring his case to the emperor. On his voyage to Rome, an angel appeared to St. Paul and told him that he would appear before Caesar. St. Luke ends the Acts of the Apostles, informing the reader that St. Paul was in Rome for 2 years under house arrest. It seems that he was acquitted and released, but that he was arrested again, tried, found guilty, and executed. Christian tradition holds that Nero had him beheaded. In the first epistle of St. Peter, the apostle writes to Christians who are suffering persecution, even death, for the sake of Christ. The apostle gives them this counsel: "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Of course, we must be ready to give an answer to every man who inquires about our Christian faith. However, St. Peter has in view here especially making a defense of our faith when called before the authorities. When the Jews arrested St. Paul in the temple in Jerusalem, he addressed the crowd, saying, "Hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." When the Jews asked the governor Festus to condemn St. Paul without trial, the governor answered that it was not the Roman custom to condemn a man to death without allowing him to face his accusers and to make a defense for himself. While a prisoner of the state, St. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi of his bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And he wrote to St. Timothy about his first defense before Caesar. St. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was a student of the apostles and companion of St. John the apostle. The written work, The Martyrdom of Polycarp, relates that he was brought to the forum to appear before the proconsul. As Polycarp arrived, he could hear the crowd roar as Christians were being torn apart by wild beasts. The proconsul ordered him to renounce Christ and to confess Caesar as Lord, or be thrown to the beasts like the others. Polycarp refused and offered to explain the Christian faith to the proconsul. The proconsul answered that Polycarp should appeal to the crowd. The bishop replied, "As for thyself, I should have held thee worthy of discourse. For we have been taught to render, as is meet, to princes and authorities appointed by God, such honor as does us no harm. But as for these, I do not hold them worthy that I should defend myself before them." When Jeanne d'Albret, Queen of Navarre, became a Protestant, John Calvin wrote to her to encourage her to make the Reformed faith the state religion. He wrote, "You know that every knee should bend under the empire of our Lord Jesus Christ, But kings are specially commanded to pay him this mark of homage for the purpose of showing better how much more they are held to cast down the loftiness which has been bestowed upon them and exalt him who is the chief of the angels of paradise and consequently of the great ones of this world. I know indeed, Calvin continued, the arguments that several bring forward to prove that princes ought not to compel their subjects to live in a Christian manner. But it is a dispensation far too profane, that which permits the man who will give up nothing that belongs to himself to defraud his superior of his rights. If God's command does not move us, this threat should cause us to tremble. Every kingdom that will not be subservient to that of Jesus Christ shall come to naught. All people need to hear the gospel, and we must proclaim it to them. There is a special need for rulers to hear it, however. And that is because the gospel of Jesus is the gospel of his kingdom. Jesus is the world's true and rightful sovereign. All must submit to him. And the rulers, as his lieutenants, must uphold his holy law. Qualis rex, talis grex. The Latin phrase means, as the king, so the people. The rulers direct their subjects. When Jonah preached judgment against Nineveh, the king issued a decree that everyone should repent so that God might stay his hand. The people did repent, and God did not bring judgment against them. The Lord Jesus' kingdom is not founded on violence. It is founded on hearts changed by the Holy Spirit. Even so, God has established the civil authorities, and those authorities must submit to the Lord Jesus. We must preach the gospel to them, and we must pray that they will confess Jesus as Lord. And now unto the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one God, be ascribed by us and the whole church as is most due, the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.